Good morning to each of you. Good to be together again. It's just good to worship together. So many things I love about our church. One of the things I love the most is the differences across the age groups. It's really neat to be in worship together and see the various ages. As we were singing "O Church Arise" this morning, I was really enjoying it, and then I looked over Jamie, and Grant was enjoying it much more than I was. I know he's got more rhythm than I do, no doubt. So that's just neat. It's neat to see kids singing along with us. And then after that, to hear the testimony from Pastor Charlie about how he remembers standing and singing these songs as a kid. The Lord is good to us. So, and Brother Charlie, thank you for being here. You're an encouragement. And I want to say on behalf of the church family, what we appreciate about what you were able to share at the service. The Lord used you. And that was, it was great to hear. You know, as we had this time as a congregation to see see off Brother Ronnie unto glory, it's an amazing opportunity as a congregation to be reminded of the gospel. And one thing you couldn't do from that service, you could not leave that funeral service and not understand the difference that Jesus Christ made in Ronnie's life. So beautiful. Death is an awful thing, but it is an occasion, an amazing occasion for us to realize how important the bedrocks of our faith in Jesus are. Well, if you have your copies of the scriptures, turn with us to 1 Samuel chapter 28, or 29, I'm sorry. God willing, we'll be in 29 and 30. And this morning, you should be getting a handout. And on that handout, you should have all of the references that I used this morning, so that should all be included there. So if I'm referencing something and you feel like I'm going too fast, I really don't think I'll be referencing anything that's not on the handout, so you can go back and take a look at it. So if you haven't been around Corner so much, what we do is we start in a book, we just go verse by verse and move through the book. And you can imagine, that's the way that we preach. Pastor Scott's been moving through Hebrews, and Brother Mark and I have been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've gotten now to 1 Samuel 29. But you can imagine that one of the complaints against this would be, now look, if you do that, how are you going to be relevant to what's going on in the world? If you just grab a book and you start in that book and you move on through it, I mean, a lot could be going on in the world. How are you not going to be relevant? Like every week you should probably figure out what's going on and make it for that the sermon about that. Well, what if I were to tell you that this morning we were going to discuss the following? One, we're going to discuss the fact that Israel's leadership is hunting for a fugitive down in Gaza. If I were to tell you that. Number two, if I were to tell you that Israel right now as we speak is struggling with danger brewing up in the northern part of the country. What if number three, I were to tell you that innocent Israelis have been taken hostage and are in the Gaza Strip? And number four, that all of that occurred after a devastating attack by the enemies of Israel that arose out of Gaza. Well, I think you would say, yep, sounds like we're going to be talking about the news. Well, nope, we're going to be talking about 1 Samuel chapter 29 and 30, which occurred 3,000 years ago. The Word of God is living, and it is incredibly active, and it blows my little brain. So here we are. We're going to actually start in chapter 28, because I want to get credit for three chapters today. You'll see hopefully how this starts. We're going to read the first two verses, pray, and then we're going to dive in. This is preamble. So verse one, this is chapter 28. So real quick background. Saul's been chasing David since David got anointed. That's the long and short of it. Chased him all the way out of Israel. He had to go down into the area of the Philistines. The area of the Philistines is basically just the Gaza Strip. So he goes down into Gaza. He has been down there for 14 months. While he's been down there, he's been raiding a bunch of the enemies of Israel. But he's been hanging around a king by the name of Achish. Achish is a Philistine lord, commander. Israel, God's people. Philistines, not God's people. Arch enemies of Israel. Got it? All right, so David, who is the anointed king of God, has been hanging out down with the enemies of God in Gaza. And what he's been doing is he's been doing God's work by attacking the enemies of God, all the while telling Achish that he's, you know, there as his good buddy. And Achish is like, oh man, this is a sweet good buddy. Right? Well, then everything changes at the beginning of 28. At the beginning of 28, Achish comes and says, hey, we're going to go attack Israel. And David, I want you to go. And there's this moment when you're like, oh, no. What's he going to do? You got David, he's the anointed king of Israel, and you got him having to go up against Israel. How are you going to do that, David? What are you going to do? 28, verse 1 and 2 tells us that. And then, like an incredible cliffhanger TV show, it skirts us off so that Mark could take us down to the Witch of Endor with Saul and all that weirdness. And then I get to come back. So here we are, 28, 1 and 2. I want you to read the cliffhanger, and then we're going to get back into it because we're going to pick up. That's where we left off last time, 28, 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish, this is the Philistine king, leader, said to David, understand that you and your men are to go with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. And then you'll see in verse 3, we go all the way back down into Saul, and then we get to 29 where we'll pick up. Let's pray. Father, 1,000 thanks, 10,000 times for your word. It is unbelievable. Father, I pray that this morning your word will show us the startling pictures of the kingdom, that they'll show us how incredible your kingdom is, how real it is, how relevant it is, and how different it is. And it will point us to the incredible, rescuing, gracious King Jesus. Put him on display this morning. By your Spirit, Father, we ask these things. Do your work and your bidding, we pray. Amen. All right. So we left off. We got David. What is he going to do? Now we come back, and now in chapter 29, verse 1, we pick it up. Now, verse 1, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. So I give you a picture, and that's actually a modern map there. And the little pin is where Aphek would have been. It's in the northern part of Israel, not as far up as like the border of Lebanon, but it's close. And then, but all the while, Dave and his crew have been down in Gaza. So the Philistines have marched into Israel, and they are going to attack. This is the same attack that sent Saul screaming, crying, looking for a witch to find Samuel and raise him from the dead, right? So this is that attack. Verse 2. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on, so when it keeps talking about it, think of commanders when it talks about lords here, so it doesn't weird you out. Think commanders when it says lords. So as the commanders of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews, the Israelites, doing here? It's such a good question, right? What are these Hebrews doing here? And you got to imagine David's men are thinking the same thing. Yeah, what are we Hebrews doing here? Don't you worry. Our friend Achish, you're going to find out Achish is foolish. He's going to clear it all up. I have decided that I have wasted the name, good dog name Achish. I should have used it on a couple of dogs. I might need to bring them up from the dead, rename them Achish, and bury them. But anyway, so here's Achish. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, he's going to speak. Here he goes. Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel? He's been with me now for days and years, 14 months. And since he deserted, to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. So Achish, he's going to clear it all up for us. He says David has been with him the whole time. And you know what? As far as he knows, he seems to be really trustworthy. But we know that's far from true. We know in chapter 27 that David has been raiding the enemies of Israel, and he has been completely destroying them and taking all their stuff. And he's been doing it all secretly. But he lies to Achish this entire time, and Achish thinks otherwise. And so for the first time, already on record, Achish has said, this man is innocent. Write it down. All right, so he's trying to convince the rest of the commanders, don't you worry about David. He's fine. He's a good man, just a good man. They're not having it. Verse 4. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go with us to battle, lest in battle he become an adversary to us. How could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousand, and David his tens of thousands. The commanders of the Philistines, they're not having it. Their response is, send that dude home. But the language they use is really interesting. Why are they, what are they concerned about? What do they say? Ooh, this could happen. Lest in battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Oh, keep that in mind. The commanders aren't crazy. Achish might have bumped his head. He may not be seeing straight, but the rest of the commanders are. So verse 6, here we go. Then Achish called David and he said to him, now he's talking about Yahweh. See how the Lord there, as the Lord lives, see how that's in all caps? That's Yahweh. It's the name of God, of Jehovah God. As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and with me in the campaign. Okay? For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now, go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines. So is Achish is sending David out. He's apologizing to him. And again, he declares Achish now, Achish declares David now blameless for a second time. Write that down. Now watch how David responds. Oh, this is something. This is something. This is just beautiful literature. Ah, this is good. Listen to this. Verse 8. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? Oh, now that's some parsing. David wants to know why he's not allowed to fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think the text is clear. When David refers to the Lord the king, he's talking about Saul, and he considers the Philistines the enemies of the Lord. So David is saying that he wants to be able to go out and fight against the Philistines on behalf of Saul. His plan is to use this as an opportunity to take out the Philistines. And you can see this from that phrase, "the Lord my king." That's the exact title that David called Saul the last two occasions where he met Saul. He used the exact title. I gave you the references so you can look it up. So David is openly telling Achish that he would have used the opportunity to fight against Achish and fight for Saul. Why does Achish not put an end to David right then and there? Because that's not what Achish heard. Hearing, he doesn't hear. Seeing, he doesn't understand. God covered his eyes and ears. This account is a miraculous account of God's providential work in the life of David, God's anointed one. David's reputation is on the line. How in the world would he ever become the leader of Israel if it ever got out that at one point he was ready to take up arms against Israel with the Philistines? It would have ruined his reputation. But instead, this served to bolster his reputation as a courageous leader. Poor Achish. Look at his reply. Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." Again, as he's letting him out of it, letting him off the hook of a horrible situation, he's apologizing to him. It's laughable because it's absurd. It's supposed to be absurd because it's a miraculous work of God. David should have never gotten himself in this fix. David went behind enemy lines and is being delivered now by the miraculous providence of God. And here we see the startling nature of kingdom deliverance. This is miraculous, and it should draw our attention to another situation with distinct similarities. David's situation is a miraculous working of God to deliver his blameworthy anointed one, David, away from harm. But let me point you to the comparison of Jesus on trial. Jesus on trial before Pilate. There we see God's blameless anointed one, Jesus, not delivered from harm, but miraculously delivered unto harm. So the miraculous delivery of David from danger as he's on trial before the Philistine commanders points us to Jesus and the miraculous nature of his trial before Pilate and his accusers. One is miraculous in how God delivered guilty David from danger. The other is miraculous in how that God delivered sinless Jesus unto danger. Here are the comparisons. Consider that David avoids judgment with deception. Consider that Jesus was judged through deception. Pilate rightly declared Jesus innocent. And how many times? Three times. Achish wrongly declared David innocent. How many times? Three times. Achish was weak and he relented to the crowd. Pilate was weak. He relented to a crowd. God miraculously orchestrated that David escaped harm and judgment that he did deserve. God miraculously orchestrated that Jesus faced the harm and the judgment he did not deserve. I gotta be honest with you, I find these pictures just startling. It's amazing. In both scenes, we have God's anointed one in a crazy, precarious spot. That in itself is startling, that God would ever allow his anointed one to find himself in such a precarious situation. But he's not, this text is not just previewing the life of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Consider this question. In which pair of shoes do we better fit? Which ones fit us better? The shoes of Jesus or the shoes of David? Would I better fit in the shoes of one who is completely blameless before God and man and could only be falsely accused? Would those shoes fit me? Or would I fit better in a pair of shoes of one who everyone presumes is fine, all the while I'm guilty before God and man? See the two different shoes? See, I pray that we're able to see that we would never fit in the shoes of Jesus. Scary enough, the shoes of David fit really well. David was a sinful man, but spared. But how was he spared? He was spared by being a sinful man and treated like he was a blameless man. Because David was fortunate enough to have a clueless, gullible judge. But wait a second. If we're like David, what will be our hope before an all-knowing, righteous judge? How can we ever hope to be sinful people treated as if we are blameless if our judge isn't achish, foolish? Because the same all-knowing, righteous judge treated Jesus like he was unrighteous, all the while he was blameless, so that we might be treated as if we are righteous. In these two accounts, we see the great exchange of the gospel. When David and his men walk away with their lives intact, they are forerunners of how God will spare each of us. He'll treat us as if we are blameless, and that's how we'll be spared. But that won't come with a blanket decree. It happens by faith. The trust that David shows in this encounter is an example of the saving faith that unites us to Christ. And that's where you get verse 11. So David set out with his men early in the morning, returning to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So first, we see the startling reality of kingdom deliverance. Now we're going to see the startling reality of God's rescuing king. So David, he goes back south. He's heading back down into Gaza while the Philistines march north on up to, which really is Nazareth. The Jezreel Valley is Nazareth. And on their way back, they had to be so thankful. Many of them didn't know that they'd ever see their families again. What relief. And then enters chapter 30. Verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, which is down into Gaza, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. Long story short, they took all the women and all the kids. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Verse 3. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters are taken captive. And remember, at the time, they don't know anything. All they know is they just see fire. They have no idea if their kids and their wives are alive or dead. David and the people who were with them raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Oh, my word. What a devastating turn of events. It's hard. Sometimes it's... It's just so easy to read the scriptures like they're just fantastic stories. But these were real men. They came up over a hill expecting to see their families and their village, and all they can do is smell smoke. It's all burned up and they're gone. They have no idea, where are my kids? These grown men cried with such anguish they could cry no more. I can't imagine. Finally, they turn to David. They turn to the leader and look at him and say, hey, it was your great idea to make all the raids on all these enemies. Didn't you know at some point they're going to come and ask for recompense? What does David do? He shows incredible faith. Verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Cross Samuel, they don't use phrases willy-nilly. It is so important. This is the phrase that Jonathan used with David the last time he talked to him. He did what? It says he strengthened him in the Lord his God. He looked back to Jonathan and the faith of Jonathan. He basically united with that faith in that moment. Unbelievable. Verse 7. Check this out. David turns to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, and he says, oh, this is a movie, be a great line. You bring me the ephod. Remember, the ephod is the way that they would discern the will of the Lord. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord of Yahweh, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Oh boy, the hunt is on. So the way that this is written, you cannot help but see the contrast between David and Saul. Recall in chapter 28, Saul finds himself in a fix. You do not get a line like, and Saul strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Oh no, our buddy ran off to the necromancer witch of Endor to get help, not David. He goes and seeks none other than who? Abiathar. Who's Abiathar? Well, Abiathar is our friend. He's the only priest that Saul didn't kill because he ran off in 1 Samuel chapter 22. So the very help he is getting is the help Saul couldn't get because he destroyed the priest of God. It's a beautiful contrast between David and Saul. In fact, I love it. If you go back to 22, I gave you this reference. You can look at it later. When Abiathar comes to David, I love this line. He says to Abiathar in chapter 22, verse 23, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. I'll keep that in mind. The rest of this section is all about it. Verse 9. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with them. And they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind. They were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. So David sets out with 600. They end up getting dwindled down to 400 because 200 are too exhausted. More on that later. Here we go, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Remember, he'd been left for dead because he was sick. Now he's gone 3 days and three nights without eating after being sick. And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant, slave to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had to make a raid against the Negeb of the Kirites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. Dude has no idea who he's talking to. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? Can you show me where these folks are? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me. Don't kill me. But there's one other thing I pray you won't do. Don't deliver me into the hands of my master. I will take you down to them. I don't want you to kill me, and I don't want you to send me back to my master. So now we know it's the Amalekites, or now David knows it's the Amalekites that took his women, his wives and his children, or their wives and their children. But no detail is wasted. First notice, this guy is what? He's a slave who's from where? Egypt. Now we know of slaves from Egypt. Huh. The Israelites were once slaves in Egypt. Did their master forget them? Did they ever go without bread and water? They sure accused their master of it, but their master did what? Yahweh gave them bread and he gave them water and he never forgot them. Interesting. Second, first we notice that. Second, this man was where he was because his master left him for dead. He was useless, so he was left. There'll be no rescue for you. You're only good as long as you have utility. Third, what does he ask for? Just rescue me from my master. I don't want to go back to a bad master. I'm telling you, this passage is building its point. It's so strong. Here we go, verse 16. And when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread. This is the Amalekites. They were spread all over the land. They're eating, oh, they're drinking, dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. That's verse 16, 17. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Verse 18. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. 19. Nothing was missing. Underline it. Nothing was missing. Whether small or great, that's the Hebrew underlining it for you. Sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. You get the point, right? Hebrew, they use three to make major points. They said it three times. It's all there. David also captured all the flocks and the herds. This is verse 20. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." What a turn of events. In verse 16, the Amalekites are dancing with joy. And in one verse, it only takes a single verse, they're wiped out and they're dead. But he takes three verses to emphasize the recovery. Three verses to emphasize the rescue. When God rescues, he rescues it all. He gets it all back. That's how our King rescues. The recovery is the focus. David, unlike the Amalekite master, recovers those he protects. I just imagine Abiathar standing with him saying, "Y'all don't have to worry. If you're with David, you're going to be okay." Doesn't this bring to mind Luke 15? Luke 15, you can go back and read it. I'll give you one small passage. There's three of these there in that chapter. Let me give you this small one. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." That doesn't sound a bit like the Amalekites. One of them, weak, gone, see you later. But it sounds a whole lot like David, doesn't it? That's because that's the reality of a king of God. That's the reality of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is a rescuing king. And praise God, when he rescues it all. King David rescues his own. Jesus will rescue his own. He pursues what has been taken. What comfort does that picture offer us? Friend, do you understand that we serve a king who rescues? We are staying in the kingdom not because we can fight off the evil one. We're staying in the kingdom because, nor are we staying in the kingdom because we're strong or sufficient. We stay in the kingdom because in our weakest moments, in our most useless moments, our king will not stop pursuing us. Finally, the startling reality of God's gracious king. So here they are. I mean, 400 on their way there. Now you've got a big old group of them on their way back. And now they got a whole lot more than they ever bargained for. David's spoil is going with them. Verse 21. And David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with them. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give him any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." Verse 23, but David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down in the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel. From that day forward to this day, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So David's returning with the rescued hostages and the Amalekites that the Amalekites had taken and the Amalekite spoil. Recall, 200 had stayed back of the 600. And they get back and the 400 that had went say, hey, now listen. Those 200 were too exhausted. It's fair. We'll let them have their wives and their children. But they shouldn't get any of the rest of the spoil because they didn't go. Here's the deal. It sounds eminently reasonable. You have to catch that. It actually sounds eminently reasonable. It sounds like the type of argument we may make in a church, right? I mean, let's just be fair here, right? That's what we want. We want fairness, so let's be fair. Let's just call it what it is. That's what he's doing. Let's just call this what it is. Well, you know where this is going. Probably already know where I'm going. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is given a parable. So good. There's a vineyard owner. He decides he's going to find some people to work for him. Makes a little deal. Finds a group. He says, "Listen, why don't you work for me starting at 6 a.m.? You'll work 12 hours. I'll pay you a denarius. All right, we'll do that. Sounds good. 9 a.m., he finds a couple more people and tells them, "You go ahead and work, and when you get done, I'll just pay you, you know, what seems good to me." They do the same thing. Noon comes. You all come work. Finds another group. When time comes, I'll settle up. I'll tell you what's good for you. Then 5 p.m. comes. They only got an hour left to work. Finds some other people, throws them in the mix. Says, "Now you guys go ahead and work, and I'll just pay you what seems good to you." 6 o'clock comes. Goes to the group that's been working since 6, and he says, "Now I told you I'd pay you a denarius. Here's the denarius." Then he goes to the group that started at 9. They get a denarius too. He goes to the group starting at noon. They get a denarius too. Then he finds a group that started at 5 p.m. By that time, you know the guys started at 6. They're like, "He better not. He better not pull out a denarius." What does he do? He pulls out a denarius and he pays them. What? That's exactly it. You know that sound, right? Right? What? You know it. It says it all. Verse 13. Here's his response. Chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, verse 13. He replied to one of them, "Friend, Tim, write this on a mirror. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to the last workers, I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" I really feel like we should just walk out after that. This is David with his people. He's given us a picture of what the kingdom's going to look like. If they begrudge his grace to others, then their grace turns into wages. But the kingdom of God is rooted in the absence of wages, in the presence of grace. It's a constant battle for our souls. Equitability is not a kingdom principle. Grace and mercy are. We can never see our kingdom labor in wages. Kingdom labors as wages. Never, lest we forget the foundation of the gospel. Our kingdom labors are themselves mercies of God. I really think it's really important, and my goodness, this is tough, when raising our children. If you're going to raise Christian children, we've got to not overemphasize equitability. We have to overemphasize thankfulness and appreciation. Kids easily get the concept. Good gravy do they easily get the concept of that's not fair. You don't have to teach it. They get it, right? As Christian parents, it's incumbent upon us to do the hard work of teaching the deeper principles of justice and mercy and pure out grace, getting what we don't deserve. If you're a Christian and you have any interest in getting what you deserve, then let me promise you, you do not understand the gospel. The gospel is the incredible reality that I will not face what I deserve. I am going to get what Jesus deserved, and his desert is my righteousness forever. In David, we see a picture of Jesus, our King, our rescuer. In these accounts, we see the glimpses of the rescuing, gracious nature of our God. The fact that these events took place 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the earth are just mind-blowing. As we close this morning, Christians, be encouraged by the miraculous nature of the deliverance that God can bring to deliver us from precarious situations. Likewise, if you're here and not a follower of Jesus, can we implore you today, seek God's deliverance. If you aren't looking for deliverance, all you want is just a bit of guidance, then the gospel will not suit you. But if you see yourself as wholly helpless and in need of a stunning, startling deliverance, please reach out to any of us and let us talk to you further about it. Further, believer, be encouraged that our God rescues. When we sin and we fail the ways of God, we don't have to plan our escape and our way back to God. Our King is a rescuer. He'll come and he'll get us. We can turn from sin because the rescuer stands waiting. And finally, let us see our King as a gracious King. If we're tempted to look around us and look at our church or the broader kingdom and figure out who's doing more work, who isn't really pulling their weight, then we are about as out of place as David's men trying to divide up the spoil. All that we have to use as believers, all that we'll ever have to use, is the abundance of the spoils found on the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Oh, what a king. What an amazing king. But Father, thank you for how you orchestrated it to show us Jesus. He's the king that we need. He's the king that we have hoped for. He's the king that you pointed to in these texts over and over and over. He's such a good king. Pray this morning, Father, that if there's anybody here who's trying to work this out themselves, show them, Father, it'll never work. You're not achish foolish. You're a righteous and just judge. You'll find us out. And therefore, our only hope is the incredible privilege of being able to take the blamelessness of Jesus and make it our own, because you made Christ sin for us. In that we boast, and in that we hope, and that's all we've got. We ask these things to you, Father. We ask them through the name of Christ, that your Spirit would use them in your church. Amen.